Amen.
Well, James, as we continue to travel through the New Testament, we find ourselves James. James chapter 1. We will look at the introduction tonight and get into some of the background and try to resolve maybe some issues or some questions. And then next week we will get into the heart of the epistle. But we will read verse 1 because that has a lot to do with what we want to talk about. And it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The book of James is a book that reminds me of a proverb. Interesting, because James is very similar to some proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23 says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. That's James. James will not flatter us, I can promise you. You won't walk away from James going, I feel good, that's great, my life's all good. You'll walk away saying, ow, that hurt. James doesn't hold anything back. I like James for that. You know, when I come to church or come to hear a Bible study or study the Word, when I come to the Lord, I want truth. I'm seeking truth. James will give us truth, whether we want it or not. It says here in this proverb, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards. That's a key phrase. Afterwards. Than he who flatters with the tongue. It's one thing for someone to tell you everything's fine, you look great, everything's good. And the reality is that's not true. It might make you feel good at that time. You might even consider that being encouraging. But ultimately, the path you're leading, if you're not doing good and walking with the Lord, will lead you to destruction, will lead you to disaster. Sin will destroy you. And so it's those people in the body of Christ that, with the grace and gentleness, which I believe James definitely has, will say something that might be a little harder to take, a little more difficult. We call it a rebuke. It's interesting, the word rebuke in the New Testament is the same word that we find encourage or exhort, consolation. Those English words are translated from the word in the Greek that we translate all of those words. It's the same word. So on one side, exhortation, and that's really what James is about, is exhortation, exhorting you to go on, exhorting us to live right, exhorting us to walk with God, not just saying we believe, but believing and having the fruit that follows that belief. Exhortation is so needed, and exhortation will afterwards bring great encouragement. Let's not be people that flatter with the tongue, but let us be a people that are willing to exhort, willing to correct, even though it's hard. And I'm not saying with a heart that's not right. Obviously, we need a heart that's right, a heart that cares, a heart that loves. To exhort and to not be flatterers. Because the proverb says that you'll find more favor from that person that you rebuke afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. My prayer as we approach James is that we approach it with that heart, saying, I might not be so favorable to this book right away, but I think after I'm done studying it and after I'm done taking in the things that are here and praying through them, after that, I think it's going to find more favor in my eyes. James is the book that you read when you really want to know what's right, when you really want to seek the Lord, when you really want to know if you're on the straight and narrow. And so, the Epistle of James. Well, the Epistle of James has been slow in its early days to get into the canon of the Scripture. And for the most part, from about the 3rd century on, the Epistle of James really wasn't a challenged book until the Reformation. And that famous quote by Martin Luther, that it's a strawy epistle, has been misquoted, taken out of context so many times since Martin Luther said that. Some would say Martin Luther didn't even believe James should be in the canon, which really isn't true. Yes, Martin Luther did say that it was a straw epistle, meaning the epistle didn't have any real teaching of the gospel. He said it in the context of this. He said, in comparison to the gospel of John, which is all about Jesus, the first epistle of John, which is all about the Son of God, in comparison to 1 Peter, in comparison to Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, Martin Luther said, James is a straw epistle because it doesn't have a lot about Christ. Now, that's true. When you really study the book of James, you don't find the name Jesus mentioned in it often. In fact, there's only two times you find it, in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1. It's not a book that's really developing the work of the cross. What Martin Luther was all about, salvation, the things he was dealing with. And it was a book that the Catholics in Martin Luther's time really used to try to combat what he was trying to teach out of Romans and Galatians and the other books. And so in his context, that's what he was saying. The book doesn't have a lot of content concerning the gospel according to grace. That's true. And I think there are very clear reasons why it doesn't, and we'll get into some of those here tonight. But what a shame it's been that it's been misunderstood and misquoted, and almost like, you know, the Reformers didn't believe that the book of James should even be in the Bible, which wasn't true at all. And so James has kind of been stuffed into the corner once again. It's a book that is said of, it doesn't have a lot of theology in it. It's not a real theological book. Well, there's no doubt, as I opened with, it's a book that has a lot of exhortation. Exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. It's probably why James was one of the first books I ever taught as a young teacher. In the backyard, I picked up, I said, this is what we need. We need the book of James. Now, I definitely would confess that that's probably more my gifting, is exhortation. You know, let's see God move. Let's see revival happen. Let's walk in holiness. So the exhortations start coming. So as I was a young believer and a young teacher, I said, man, right now, as we're there in the backyard Bible study, which where this Thursday night study started, and it just continued on. Here we are again, another Thursday night. What, 11 or so years later? Interesting. This Easter Sunday will be our 9th year being a Sunday morning church fellowship, because we started 9 years ago on Easter Sunday morning. But before that, we started. Before that, 9 years ago, there I was around a campfire teaching the book of James. And I have some real clear memories of that time, because God really was moving by His Spirit, just redeeming souls, just saving people. So if Martin Luther doesn't think it has any power of the gospel, he should have checked out the Bible study, because people were getting saved, born again, and established on the grace of God. But it's a book that's really gotten that bad rap. It doesn't have any theology in it. And without a doubt, there is plenty of exhortation, but there is some serious theological issues that you have to wrestle through when you go through the book of James. And so to say James isn't theological is a mistake. To say James isn't dealing with theological arguments would be true, like Romans, like Galatians. That's true. It's not dealing with those theological arguments concerning, circumcision and grace and faith and all of the things that are dealt with concerning that. But boy, we know chapter 2. When you think of James, most of you think of James chapter 2. You know, works and faith and this whole argument. And that's really where Martin Luther would have said it's straw. I don't really understand it fully or can handle it based on some of the other passages that Paul writes in Galatians and Romans concerning justification by faith. But when you set the book in its context, I think everything begins to become clearer and clearer and clearer. And so with a good background will help us to travel through these theological exhortations, I will call them, in this book and really find some real understanding. Well, the epistle starts off with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that comes up, if you read any commentary on the book of James, and don't skip the introduction, and I encourage you not to do that if you're a commentary reader. Don't skip the introduction. You know, it's got 50 pages or so, and you think, boy, I want to get right to the meat. And so you forget or skip, neglect the history, the background. It's a real bummer, because when you get to the meat, the meat's not as meaty when you don't understand really what it's saying. Context is everything. We know that. And it's context it's background that really builds that context for us. And so there are three things usually when we start a book, when I do the introduction, that I like to bring up. Three easy ways to break up in our minds what we ought to be looking for when we talk about introduction or background. And that is, who is the author? Let's get to know the author a little bit if we can, as much as we can from the Bible and from, as well, external evidence, outside sources, if they're available to us, if they're there. The second thing we want to examine is the audience. Who are the people that are hearing this message? Who are the people that are listening? Because when you understand who the author is and who the audience is, it builds for you a good hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how to interpret, the science of interpreting. Well, if I'm to interpret James, and I don't know anything about who James is, and I don't know anything about the listeners, the hearers, the audience, then I'm just going to interpret it based on what it means to me. And that's where we get real messed up. That's how cults start. That's how people get off. And so when we approach the Word of God, we want to approach the Word of God on a foundation that's not just what I might call super spiritual. You know, let's just take the text and look at it and go, what does this mean to me and how does this affect me? Because that might not be as spiritual as you might think. It might lead you astray spiritually. If you don't know who it was written to in the context and setting, who it was written from, again, as much as we can know, it's going to help us to set each passage, each break into a context to help us begin to understand something. Because here's what the Bible means. The Bible means what it meant to the original hearers. That's that. If you want, what is hermeneutics? If I was to give you a simplified summary of hermeneutics, what does the text mean? It doesn't mean what I think it means, what I want it to mean, but the meaning hasn't changed, is what I'm trying to say. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years, or whenever it was written, whatever text we're looking at. The meaning hasn't changed. It means what it meant to the original hearers. The intent of the original author when he wrote it, what he said, that's what God inspired. God inspired that word. This is the inspired word of God. That's what it means. Our job as students, my job as a teacher, is to try to bridge the gap between the 21st century and the first. And try to go to the first century and say, now, how did those people think and how would they receive this word? I know how I would in the world that I live in, but our world is so different, isn't it? I mean, our world, especially our world in the 21st century. Even look at the difference between us and the 19th century. It's so, so greatly different. And so it's important for us to have some background and understanding. So we want to know who the author is, who the audience is, and then it's good too to get into what is the argument. What's kind of the themes through the book? What's taking place? What's trying to be, you know, taught and said? And so these are important things for us to examine and to look at as we do that. So let's start with the first one there, and that is the author. Well, clearly here, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now our job is to go back into the scriptures and say, who's James? Well, as you do, and some have said there's seven James in the New Testament. Some have said there's six. Some have said there's five. Some have said there's four. And so there's a lot of James, to say the least. Some might say that's a one James. Some might say, well, those two verses refer to the same James. But clearly there's four Jameses that I can identify, I mean, as clear as day in the Scriptures and maybe more. And I'm not going to belabor all of the mentions of the name James in the entire New Testament, though we can do that, and sometimes that's fun for certain people that have that kind of a mind and really like to get into those kinds of things. Well, let me just give you two verses to identify these four Jameses. Acts chapter 1, if you're taking notes, I hope you are. Tonight's the night to take notes. So if you haven't before, tonight's the night to start. An introduction's a good place. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 mentions three men named James. And it says, in verse 13, "And when they had entered the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James," there's our first one, "John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James," there's number two, "the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." So that's our third James. Interesting, if you keep reading, verse 14, "They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now, if you turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you'd find out one of Jesus' brothers' name, his eldest brother, according to the order of the names, was James. So there's actually, in these two verses, the four James that I would say are very clearly identified in the New Testament. One of them being the what we know as the Apostle James. Peter, James, and John. The three. The other one isn't the Apostle James, but he's James the son of Alphaeus. The Apostle James, Peter, James, and John, is James the son of Zebedee. We probably know him as James, the brother of John. And in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, that we find that where Jesus comes alongside the boat, and there's Peter and Andrew being brothers, and Jesus chooses them, "Come follow me." And then he comes to James and John, their father being Zebedee, and he comes and they follow him. So you have then James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. That's our first one. You have then James, the son of Alphaeus. And then you have Judas, and this is not Iscariot, as we well know by this time in Acts, Judas Iscariot has already committed suicide. It's James, or it's Judas, the son of James. So there's a father named James. And then the brother of Jesus, one of the brothers of Jesus named James. There's really only two Jameses that really scholars would bring forth here in the mainstream of understanding of who the author of the Epistle of James is, and that would be James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. The first James, Peter, James, and John. The one that we find in the Gospels that comes out so much, as it would seem that Jesus had a small core of guys, Peter, James, and John, around him often, and then amongst that small core, he had the 12. They were a part of the 12, but there was something special with them. And they were mentioned, and notice even in the word order, that in priority, going from, you know, the first to the last, they're always mentioned Peter, James, and John. And so some scholars say that's the James that wrote the epistle. Others would say no, and most would say, no, it's not James, the brother of John, but it's actually James, the brother of Jesus, the one that I made reference to in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 there, James, the brother of Jesus. And so we're left with a question of who is it? Why do most scholars believe it's not James, the brother of John? Because James, the brother of John, according to the book of Acts, if you keep turning with me in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, the Apostle James, we will call him, one of the 12. In Acts 12, verse 2, it says, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." He was killed here. Now, why is that a problem? Because this is about A.D. 44, when chapter 12 is taking place here, when James, the brother of John, is killed by King Herod. It's too early, it would seem, for the writing of the Epistle of James. So we don't think that the church was established enough and he was able.
It's possible,
but it's not probable. And so here we immediately want to say that that's probably not him. I don't think that it's James, the brother of John. Interesting, in chapter 12, James is killed. Peter's about to be killed. The church begins to pray there in verse 5. Wonderful teaching on prayer here. We can look at it and how effective it is. As Peter is then released miraculously from prison, he comes back to the house where they're praying for him. And in verse 17, it says, "But motioning to them with his hands to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison and said to them, 'Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren.'" Now, what James is this? If in verse 2, James, the brother of John, has been killed, this is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, begins to be raised up in the early church as one of the key leaders in Jerusalem. That's important. That's really important for our understanding of the book of James. And not only because James, the brother of John, died too early, and James, the brother of Jesus, then is the one left over, we'll pick him. But there's many things in the epistle of James that would point to the leader over the Jerusalem church, that would point to this man, James, what some would call the half-brother of Jesus, because obviously he wasn't the full brother of Jesus, because Jesus didn't have an earthly father, just an earthly mother. But he would be the half-brother of Jesus. And it was this James that we believe is the one that wrote the epistle of James. So let's take a look at this man and kind of get a little background on him. I think it will really help us to understand where he's coming from when he gives some exhortations and says the things he does, and then who the audience is that he's addressing, which is the 12 tribes scattered abroad and who they might be. You need to turn with me to John's Gospel. Let's go back a little bit before we jump into this idea of him being a leader in the church. John's Gospel in chapter 7 of John. John chapter 7, verse 5 says this: "For even his brothers," this is speaking of the brothers of Jesus in the context, "for even his brothers did not believe in him." So James was one of Jesus' brothers, probably is the eldest next to Jesus. And at this time, this is during Jesus' life and ministry, they didn't believe him. They thought he was crazy. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? If you're a girl, imagine, you know, growing up with Jesus, you know, and there he is, your brother Jesus, the eldest brother. He's always right. I mean, always. He's right when your parents are wrong. I mean, he's always right. He's righteous. He's perfect. He's you know, polite. Everything. He's got it down. Can you imagine being raised with Jesus as your brother? Now, I don't know how many of you have had siblings, but I, you know, grew up real close to my brother. We shared a room. We now are in the ministry together. I mean, we definitely had a lot of conflict. And I can't imagine if he was perfect. It would have been really difficult. And so here's James, the brother of Jesus, sitting back during Jesus' life. He grows up. They grow up together. And Jesus starts going around teaching, acting like a rabbi, and, you know, begins preaching, talking about the kingdom of heaven and his father who is the father in heaven. And his brother is one of his biggest skeptics. It's like, "You're my brother. What are you? Our father is, you know, Joseph. And what are you talking about?" And so, obviously, a real difficult time. So, his brother goes then through the ministry of Jesus as an unbeliever. I think that's interesting. I think there's a lot to be said, especially how he introduces himself in his epistle. James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's his brother, wow, that's incredible humility. He didn't say, "James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Now listen up. It's in the blood, you know." He said, "James, a servant," and the word is bond servant. "James, a slave of my brother, Jesus Christ, my Lord." Wow, that must have been an incredible transition. How did that transition take place from him? Obviously, we've already talked about he's a leader in the Church of Jerusalem by Acts chapter 12. How did that transition take place from being a skeptic unbeliever to a leader in the church, calling people to follow the Lord, his brother? It took place at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter, and you can hold your finger still over there towards John because we'll be back in Acts. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is listing the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, verses you'll hear often during Easter time, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 4, he says, "And he was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures," verse 5, "and he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Catch that, the 12. The 12 would include those other Jameses that we've already made reference to. Verse 6, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the great part remained till the present, but some have fallen asleep." Verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." So this James here is the James that is identified as the brother of Jesus. And again, separate from the 12 that we see there very clearly listed in verse 5. Let me tell you, when his brother was crucified, and in James's mind thought, we've lost him, he went crazy, and now the Romans have taken him off and have killed him because he's a heretic. And then that's really where he was. That's really what he thought. And then to have him appear to him after he rises from the dead. So James then probably starts hearing, and Jesus made a personal appearance to James in his glorified body to say, "Hey, bro, everything I said is true, and you need to get saved, and you need to follow me." It's amazing to really sit back and think about that. But that's who this man is, I believe, that's writing the epistle that we know as the Epistle of James. And so that brings us then to the idea of where he was in the early church, because that becomes real important as we study the Epistle of James. And so we already saw in Acts 1 verse 14 him mentioned as the brother. So Jesus appears to him at the resurrection. By Acts chapter 1 verse 14, James is there before the day of Pentecost with the apostles. He's there. And they're praying together, and eventually then Pentecost happens. And then again, we saw in Acts chapter 12, there, what was it, verse 17, that he's mentioned as Peter says, Peter's going to leave Jerusalem, and he really says, go to James, which is obvious by this time, James was already one of the main, if not the main leader in Jerusalem, that Peter would say, go, tell this to James and the brethren. And so there's a great identification there. And then in chapter 15, which we know as the Jerusalem Council, for those of you that are Bible students know how important this event is, the Jerusalem Council, as they're dialoguing how Gentiles can be saved and do they need to be circumcised. And it would seem like at the Jerusalem Council, which is the big council for all of the main church leaders over a theological issue, James seems to be the leader. After Peter speaks, after Paul and Barnabas speak, in verse 13 of Acts 15, it says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me." And he kind of recaps what's going on. Simon has declared to us at the first how God visited the Gentiles. And he goes on to recap what Paul said and what Peter had said. And then he proposes the solution to their problem, and then it's to write a letter, and so they all agree with him and write it. It would seem like he's the one that's the main leader. Now, in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, a little later on in history, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, I think it's his fifth visit to Jerusalem, James is still there. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 21, it says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Again, James being identified as the leader in the church of Jerusalem. And this becomes very important when we study the epistles of James and try to put it in its context, because James The Lord's brother is the leader amongst the Jews, the Christian Jews, in the early days. And that becomes hugely, hugely important. A couple more verses. Turn with me to Galatians. You can go on past 1 Corinthians and go to Galatians, because there James is identified as one of the leaders, and he's called the Lord's brother to make it very, very clear. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, I'll pick it up, but verse 19 is where we want to get to. It says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem," Paul speaking here, "to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. Verse 19, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then in verse 9 of chapter 2 here in Galatians, Paul speaking, he says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me," and he goes on there to talk about giving him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. But did you see what it was just said? When James, now James is listed first, and in Bible, that means something. The order of listing many times means a lot in the scriptures and in the way that they thought in the Bible days. Because James is seemingly the leader. James, who we already know from chapter 1, verse 19, James the Lord's brother, who we clearly have seen now in Acts, James the Lord's brother, who is the leader in the church of Jerusalem, and he's called here by Paul, he seems to be a pillar in the church there in Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about amongst the Jewish people, as he'll go on to talk about his ministry amongst the Gentiles. And so it becomes very important. Now, in verse 11, there in Galatians 2, it says, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face," Paul speaking, "because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Again, he's talking about when these Jews came up from Jerusalem. Before that, Peter ate there in Antioch, up in Syria, with the Gentiles and didn't eat kosher. But when these Jews came that were believers, when they came up, boy, he changed his tone and started, you know, in a sense, compromising it and trying to look good in front of them, because they were still from the mother church, Jerusalem, and they were as Jewish as you get. And we'll get into that in the book of James. But notice again what it says, men that came from James, recognizing once again James as a leader in the church of Jerusalem. So I believe that the epistle of James was written by James, the Lord's brother, who was an unbeliever, who was converted at the resurrection, and then God began to raise him up as a leader in the church of Jerusalem. That would fit perfectly for the writing of this letter, because he writes the letter to, if you turn back to our epistle of James, he writes this letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, there is something really interesting in the language that's found in the book of James. What do I mean by that? Again, we don't know for sure, this is the Lord's brother when it says James is servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the indications are giving us that idea. A, the apostle James, who would be the other most likely candidate, was probably killed too early for the epistle to be written. So that leaves us with another leader that could write a letter like this to the Jews. Fits perfectly James, the Lord's brother. But there's language used in this epistle that refers to, back to our Acts 15 context, where James is speaking there, or the letter that James writes there. We would assume he'd be writing this letter to some Gentile churches. That some of the words in the Greek in James are the same words that are used there. And so there's a real correlation between the language used here in the epistle of James and in Acts chapter 15, which were spoken by James, recorded by Luke. Let me give you just a few of those. One of the most important one is here in this verse where it says greetings in verse 1 of James chapter 1. That's the word that's used in Acts 15, verse 23, when he starts the letter that they decide to write to the Gentile churches, when he says their greetings. only used one other time in the entire Bible, and that's in the book of Acts from a letter that's written by Claudius Lysias, a Roman commander. And so three times, and it's used in the Bible. Twice, it's used by James, if this be James, the Lord's brother that writes this epistle, who definitely is speaking there in Acts chapter 15. And there's others. There's the word beloved that we find here in the epistle to James in chapter 1, verse 16. We see it if you're taking notes. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 25. All of those references are using the word beloved. Well, that's the word that we find that James uses in Acts 15, verse 24, when he writes the letter. And so, again, another word that correlates between both his letter that he wrote and the book of James. As well, your soul, that phrase that we find there in chapter 1, verse 21 here, is well referred to in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. So, another word. Where it says here in chapter 1, verse 27, the word visit, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That word James uses in Acts chapter 15, verse 14 as well. And the last one here, which we find in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and that's to turn a sinner back, James uses it in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. And so there is clearly a correlation of certain Greek words used between the epistle of James and the things recorded for us in Acts chapter 15 concerning James, the Lord's brother. And so I think that is very helpful for us to begin to put some pieces together. One more thing before we get to the audience on this author, James. The style of the epistle of James here correlates more than any other writing in the entire New Testament with the teachings of Jesus. Meaning this, there are real parallels between especially the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5, 5 through 7, between the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistle of James. Again, same context, very Jewish. Jesus there is, the Sermon on the Mount is very Jewish, spoken to Jews, and James is writing to Jews. In the early days, we believe. And so there's a lot of correlations there, a lot of parallels. Also with the Sermon on the Plain that Luke records in Luke chapter 6 and other teachings of Jesus. So there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of those going on, which would be interesting. Here's James, the brother of Jesus, reflecting the teachings of Jesus. Their ministry is very similar. Jesus' ministry wasn't to Gentiles. Like Paul, Jesus' ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to the Jews. James' ministry is not really to Gentiles. Paul makes that clear in our Galatians passage, which we read in chapter 2. But his ministry is to the Jews. And in that, their message is very, very similar. And some of their teachings are very paralleled. And so we find then in the humility of James, being the brother of Jesus, then being converted, recognizing Jesus as more than his earthly brother, but actually as the Messiah of Israel, and probably finding an incredible blessing in the reality that God blessed his life of being able to be raised with the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, which brought about in him a great humility where he no longer recognized himself as, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. He didn't speak of that, but I'm the servant of Jesus. And so that's what he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then we move on to the audience. Who are these people that he's writing to? And the audience here is called, in the second part of verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now there are two main ideas here, or two ways we could look at this. The word, obviously, 12 tribes immediately reminds us of Israel. They're Jews. I don't think there's anyone in their right mind that really studied the book of James that would debate that it's not written to a Jewish audience. There's some that debate, were they Christians or were they unconverted Jews that James was trying to convert? We can talk about that here in a minute. But James here is writing to a Jewish audience, the 12 tribes. So they're Jews. The 12 tribes scattered abroad brings up two main ideas. The first one is that they're a part of what we call the dispersion. Those that are living, the Jews that are not living in Jerusalem, that are not living in Israel. They're living outside of Israel. They're living amongst the Gentiles. We see this in Acts. When Paul would go out and he would preach the gospel in the Greek and Roman cities, he would always come along what? A synagogue. A synagogue was a place of worship for people that didn't live where the temple was. That's when the synagogue began to be built. It's for these people. They were living outside amongst the Greeks, amongst the Romans, out in what we would call the world. They were living out there, but they were still, you know, maintaining their Torah, you know, readings and their prayers and their worship to God. And they would do that, what we might think of a church. Well, they had a synagogue and they'd come out on the Sabbath day and meet in the synagogue. But the synagogue was for more than just one meeting a week. The synagogue was actually the place where they would teach their children. That's where they would have what we would think of a private school. Well, that's the Jews had that. The Jews had their private school. They're out there amongst the Gentiles. They want their kids to be educated. They'd probably send them to the Greek schools, and they would teach them Torah. They would teach them the things. It was like a community center for the synagogue would be like a community center for a community that's in the midst of another community, meaning the Jews, they're dispersed about in this city. Let's say it's, you know, when Paul would come into Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue. When Berea, he was in the synagogue, and these places that had synagogues, and they would be there living, let's say, in Thessalonica amongst all the Greeks there in Thessalonica, and it would be their safe haven. It would be a place where they'd have fellowship. Just like you and I, we have the church. And we come together, and it's a place for fellowship, and we're a family, and we're a body, and all of those things. And so there's some great parallels between, you know, the church and the synagogue, and really the church was birthed out of the synagogue. And so you have these Jews that are living out there. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about Christian Jews, converted Jews, what we would call today Messianic Jews. But we're talking about just Jews. So here then, James could be writing to them. Well, A, if they're not Christians, I believe they are, and I think we'll be able to prove that here in a minute. But if they are Christians, then they're just Christians amongst those Jewish communities that are a part of the 12 tribes which have been scattered abroad. This word scattered abroad is used in that context in John chapter 7, verse 35. I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there unless you really want to. John chapter 7, verse 35 says this: "Then the Jews said amongst themselves," this is after Jesus saying, "I'm going to go somewhere you can't come, and you won't be able to follow me. You'll seek me, but won't find me." And the Jews said to themselves, "What does he intend to, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And so this is the same word in the Greek, scattered abroad, is this word here used. And that's what it's talking about, what I've been talking about, the dispersion. Now, the second view, and one that I think, and again, we can't be sure on this at all, but one that I do think would fit better with the book of James is what we call the great persecution. The great persecution in Acts chapter 8. You want to turn there with me to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find that word scattered abroad. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says this: Now Saul consented to his death. Speaking of Stephen, this is Stephen has been stoned. He's been martyred, the first martyr of the early church. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at, watch this, Jerusalem, key. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now, if you go on a little bit later in the book of Acts, as time goes on, in chapter 11, verse 19, there's another reference made to this that shows us they go beyond Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered," there's our word, "after the persecution that arose over Stephen," this is making reference right back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch," that would be Antioch of Syria, "preaching the word to no one but Jews only." So again, these are Jews that have been converted from Jerusalem. Great persecution happens. And they flee for the sake of their lives, which is going to tie, I think, in to the book of James. When we talk about trials and suffering, these are people that have suffered greatly, left their homes, left everything for their faith in Christ. And they've gone out. And that's very possibly what James is talking about when he says to the 12 tribes, 12 tribes identifies them as Jews, scattered abroad identifies them as those Christian Jews that have been spread out, that have been scattered out amongst these different countries and different nations because of some kind, or clearly an act, because of a great persecution that arose. And so there were many early Christians. Now this is important because this is a good point, I think, to talk about. When was the book of James written? What date do we believe? You know, you always, when you study a book, when was it written? I believe the book of James was the earliest book written in the New Testament. The earliest book written in the New Testament. I believe it was written between A.D. 40, let's say, 4 or 5 to about A.D. 48 or so. Right before the Jerusalem Council, which would be Acts 15. That's important because if James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James, and it was after the Jerusalem Council, he would have brought up some of those issues that they were talking about in the Jerusalem Council, Gentiles and all of these things. I believe the book of James was written before that because none of those issues are brought up. And there's some really important issues there. And it still has its Jewish content and context when you really get into the book of James and begin to understand it. And I want to tell you, it's going to be very helpful for you when you study the book of James to understand its Jewishness, if I could say it that way, to really grasp what's going on. And that these people that he's writing to were very possibly once under his ministry. That would be James, the Lord's brother's ministry there in Jerusalem. And because of Christian persecution, they were scattered abroad. They went out. James now is writing to them, to these Jews that are scattered abroad because of persecution. He's writing to them on a very early date. Why is that important? Because we are then seeing, when we study the epistle of James, we are then seeing an epistle that really represents to us the very beginning of Jewish Christianity, which might not mean a lot to you, but I'll tell you what, it really does get me excited because there is so much for us to learn of where we came from. And so it's important for us to see that. And I think it's a real crucial thing for us to understand. So when you think about the book of James, written by the brother of Jesus, who was the leader in the early church in Jerusalem, who is very possibly writing to a group of Jewish Christians in their early days of their faith that have undergone persecution, have been scattered abroad, and he's going to write to them some very, very clear cut exhortations. And so that brings us back to the book of James. Now, real quickly, let's talk about, are they Christians? Yeah, I think it's an important point because very possibly James could be writing an evangelistic letter. Well, there's not a lot on the cross and evangelism in the book of James. I already mentioned to you the name Jesus isn't really mentioned that often. We do know this from chapter 2, verse 2, one of those references that I think makes it very clear that they are Christians. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's going to get into a teaching here on partiality. But first of all, he calls them my brother. Now, as a Jew, you could say, well, a Jew would call another Jew, whether they're Christian or not, my brother. That's true. But then he goes on to say, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord. So notice it's our Lord. It's the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So it's clear to me that these people are those that are believers in Jesus, that are Jews, that are to hold the faith of our Lord without partiality. So they're Christian Jews. But again, it's very early on in Christianity. Now, what's important here, too, is to show us how early it is, which gets us back to the dating, which brings us before the Jerusalem Council, which makes this probably the first book ever written in the New Testament, is the next verse. It tells us where they're meeting. Listen to this. Out amongst the dispersion where they are,
verse 2, it says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man, gold rings," and he goes on there. The word assembly here is the word synagogue. Interesting. They're still meeting in the synagogues, just like Paul, when he would go out amongst the Jews, the gospel first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, throughout the book of Acts would go into the synagogue, and they would meet there sometimes for several weeks in the synagogue. We're talking about very early, early, early Christianity here. Very Jewish, still in the synagogues. And so I think that really gives us a good background to this book that now we are, you know, trying to get into and examine here. And I hope that helps us hopefully, again, laying a foundation here to begin to build on as we study through the Epistle of James. My encouragement to you is to read and read and reread and read some more the book of James. Trust me, we won't get through it in any speedy time. I think you understand that by now. We're not going to be done in a week. We probably won't be done in four studies. You know, I usually don't get through a chapter. And I'll tell you, James is so power-packed, we could be there for, you know, the next year. We'll be, you know, finish it in the next Easter or something. It's a wonderful book. I have given myself early on in my walk with the Lord to memorizing James. And I've memorized a very large portion of the book of James. You know how I memorized it? I just read it over and over and over and over. And it's a book that is so practical that it's easy to read over and over and over. And I want to encourage us as a body, just the time we're in it on Thursday nights, just keep reading it. Just keep reading through it. And by the time we're done, you are going to be so enriched by this book. And there's so many practical issues, obviously, in the book. That gets us to our last thing, and that is the argument. What's James trying to convey? What's his message? Why did he write the book? Well, again, I believe he was their pastor. Those Jews that once lived in Jerusalem, James being their pastor, they left because persecution. James stayed in Jerusalem, as we see throughout Acts. He's still there after that time of Acts 8 where the great persecution happens. And he is concerned about how they're doing out amongst the Gentiles, out in the midst of the world. How are the Christians doing? Again, very early. So maybe not a lot of time for a lot of theological training, though we see in the book of James, they have definitely been trained in a lot of in some theology. For instance, James is filled with eschatology. There's a lot of eschatology in James. So when people say, well, it's not really a theological book, yeah, it doesn't reason through eschatology, but it's just assumed that those that are reading it know eschatology, understand eschatology, have heard eschatology. So it's a book that's filled with some eschatology, the day of the Lord, this idea of waiting and patience and getting ready for and judgment is all through the book. And so it's a book that's filled with the immediate return of Christ, especially in the latter part towards chapter 5, talks much about it. Why did James write the book? Again, there is no real clear outline for the book of James. If you want to sit down and outline the book of James, or you can pick up, let's say, 30 commentaries on James. And I bet you'll find 30 different outlines in the book of James. There are some that say James has no outline. Some people believe, a smaller group of scholars, but it's there and we need to talk about it, believe that James is actually sermons, homilies, that James preached in the synagogue or in the, you know, temple there in Jerusalem. They're synagogal kind of sermons, which, like, well, we know a Sunday morning sermon. A little shorter, maybe like what Matt gives us, you know, during the announcements. The Word, you know, a little exhortation. And that sounds real logical. And you look at it and they say, through the years, they just collected all of his, you know, homilies, as they call them, put them together and maybe did a little editing and maybe someone else did some editing and put it together. And it was a book, you know, an epistle for people on practical Christianity, on how to live, you know, and sent out to these brethren that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire that were young believers as Jews. That's a possibility. And so some would say, there's no outline, there's no flow. It's just kind of exhortation and then a real break and into another exhortation. when you're reading through it, think about these things. See if you can find a flow. There's another group of scholars, the majority, would say that there's got to be some kind of a theme. There's got to be some kind of a connection that's happening. I believe that there is a theme. I believe there's a connection. What theme is that? Well, again, you get 30 commentaries, you'll have 30 different themes. You know, so it's definitely hotly debated or questioned, and it is a book that's hard. It's not like Romans where you can sit down and I can say, well, here's the flow. We deal with man's depravity. We go into what Christ did on the cross. You know, there's a real flow in the book of Romans, or even an argument found in the book of Galatians, or even what we just got done studying Hebrews. There's a real argument there that Jesus Christ is greater than, you know, anything else, and he's the high priest, and there's an argument. There's a flow to the book. But James is a lot more choppy. It's a lot more difficult, because there's no doubt about it, it is a series of exhortations. I believe the series of exhortations have a thread through them. And that thread is dealing with them being worldly out amongst the Gentile world. James's concern is worldlyism. Is these guys are going to go and they are going to be caught up in the things of the Gentiles, these Jews that have been separated, that have lived in Israel, now they're going out, and they're going to be caught up in these things. And I would say that with that, with this idea of a worldly mindset, of a worldly Christianity that James as their pastor would be concerned about, there's this idea of testing your faith. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, a verse that perplexes many of us. But we'll talk about that next week. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That phrase, testing of your faith, that throughout the book, now it doesn't repeat that, testing of your faith, testing of your faith. I think throughout the book, there's a test to see if you're a worldly Christian or if you're a Christian that walks in righteousness. There's a real emphasis in James, clearly, of practical righteousness. Of this is what a Christian does. Some might call it Christian character. Yes, it's a book that deals with Christian character. But I believe that there's in it this combating, that James is combating a concern of worldly Christianity. Which is interesting. And obviously in chapter 4 it makes it very clear that, you know, you adulterous and adulterous, chapter 4 verse 4, if you have friendship with the world, you're at enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A very powerful, powerful teaching there and a truth. And that is a thread throughout the book. With that, there's a test. Are you worldly or are you righteous? Are you, I reserve saying, are you worldly or are you spiritual? Because that James's point isn't, are you spiritual? You know, are you experiencing God? Are you having visions? Or sometimes we might interpret what spiritual is. His issue is are you walking in holiness? Are you walking upright? Are you doing what is right? You could call James a book of Christian ethics. Very clearly, it's a very ethical book dealing with the basic truths of Christianity. And they're rooted in the law. He calls it the law of liberty. The royal law. They're rooted in the basic things of the law. Not the traditional part of the law, the ceremonial part of the law, but the part of the law that deals with character. The Ten Commandments. He brings up many of the commandments in chapter 2, talks about that, calls it the law of liberty, the royal law. And so there is definitely issues of holiness and righteousness, and there's an interesting parallel between James and the Proverbs. Now, I'm not saying that James is a proverb, but it has that kind of a style to some light degree. Meaning comparisons, the Proverbs will make comparisons. The foolish man and the wise man. James does that. James will talk about the man of faith and the double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. The rich man and the poor man. The man of wrath, the man of meekness. The doer of the word, the hearer of the word. These comparisons that are made all through the book. The tongue that is under control, the tongue that is out of control. You know, a spring that springs forth fresh water. And one bitter, and it can't, you know, and he's talking about the tongue. Wisdom from above, wisdom from beneath. You know, and on and on and on, we can go through the book of James and see these parallels that James is drawing. and a real test. So in each exhortation, I think there's a test. Where are you? Where are you with the Lord? Are you really a believer? It's a real book to examine your own walk with God. It's not about, well, I had an experience, 17 years ago with Christ, and I got born again. I went forward to an altar call. Where are you? Are you walking with God? Is your faith real faith? Let's test your faith. James 2, that's what he does. You say you have faith, but you have no evidence of faith. You have no works. Your faith's dead. There's a real test here. Let's test your tongue. Is it a Christian tongue? Or is it a worldly tongue? Let's test you when you go through trials. Do you worship God? Do you walk with, or do you accuse God of evil and being the one that's tempting you? Do you say, God, why have you allowed this? Or do you recognize that it's on your own desires? And on, I could walk through, exhortation after exhortation in the book of James and find this issue of testing you to see if you're a righteous Christian or a worldly. To see if you're in the faith or you're not in the faith. And so it's a very, very strong exhortational book that really is a book. And that's why I started off with, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterwards than he who flatters with tongue. Because I'm going to tell you, when I teach the book of James, I'm not going to be really flattering anybody with the tongue. There's a lot of rebuke in it. And I wanted to just say this. Anytime I bring rebuke here on a Thursday night, the Lord's already been rebuking me all week on that issue. And so, I get rebuked and then I come out and I'll bring you the word. I didn't write it. God wrote it. This is what it says. This is what it means. But how we need it, how I love it. James, for sure, has been one of my favorite books throughout the years. And I know every time I start a book, I go, this is my favorite book. But it's been one of my favorite books dealing with practical righteousness. Man, if I want to say, if I think I'm spiritual, read the book of James. You walk away going, I got a long way to go. Just read chapter 3. Just the first, 11 verses, on the tongue. And you walk away. Or, read chapter 1, those first few verses, Am I counting it all joy when I fall into various trials? That's a test to see where I am. It's a book that's really going to test us to see where we are. And I pray that God would use this in our lives. And I pray that even tonight, even in our introduction, that you can walk away saying, God, we're moving into a new season right now in our lives. And that season is a season of righteousness. And Lord, I need a gauge because my heart can deceive me. And I need a gauge to say, am I right? Maybe you feel like you're right. Maybe you feel like you're really wrong and you know you need the book of James. But if you feel like you're right, you really need the book of James. The book of James is for the guy that says, I'm doing okay because I hear the word. Oh, no, you're not. You're deceiving yourself because you're not a doer of the word. It's a book for people that say, I love God. I'm going to serve God with all I have. But let's see where we are. Let's get real practical, get down to the nitty gritty, where the rubber meets the road and say, are we a people of righteousness? Do we have integrity? What are our ethics? How is it that we do business? How is it that we walk out in this world? How is it that we live? It's not just about us praying and singing and saying, I read the Bible. I heard another study tonight. I know some more information now. But where are we? God knows what he's doing, church. As we just travel through the New Testament. And we're here right now because God says this is where we need to be. And if there's any book I could think of, if I was to choose what book we're going to study. And again, I didn't choose James. We're just going through the New Testament. If I was to choose any book right now and say, what does our church need? I'd say the book of James. God's, I'd say, a step ahead of us, but he's so far ahead of us, it's a joke. And so read James and really pray through it. And come out on Thursday nights. Be diligent to come. Come out ready to study. Come out ready to grow. Come out ready to learn. Come out ready to get convicted and ready to change. And that's the beautiful thing with Thursday nights. We have this afterglow and we're able just to sit with the Lord. And say, God, you've spoken to me tonight. You've convicted me. That's speaking. God speaks to me all the time. That doesn't mean he says, Trent, I love you, and go here and do this. And he's speaking to me all the time. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's the Lord speaking. So you say, God hasn't spoken to me. I'm sure he has. And God speak to me. And the things you've spoken to me here tonight, I'm convicted. And Lord, I don't just want to be a hearer of the word. I want to be a doer. I don't want to be self-deceived. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. It's high time. It's time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. It's time to cast off the work of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's time to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's time to go after God, not just in what we call spiritual things, in prayer, in study. Oh, go after Him in those. I'm not discouraging that in any means. But that should produce in us right living. That should produce in us a holy life. That should produce in us a tame tongue. That should produce in us being doers of the word and being transformed by the word, a concern for the widows and the orphans and those that are hurting, and a concern for the lost and people and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The practical things, things that are all in the book of James, that God would produce in us a passion and love for repentance, of humbling ourselves in His sight, of Him lifting them up in us in His time. A people that are looking for the return of the Lord. A people that when they see someone backslide, I'm just going through the book of James if you're not familiar with it right now. A people that when we see someone backslide, we turn a sinner from the error of his way. We save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. A people that are living the life that God has called them to live. Not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. Not just saying, I believe. But there's such evidence in our life, we don't need to say anything. People look at us and say, that person believes. Man, they're real. They're real Christians. And that's what God is calling us to in this time we live. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight, Lord, in real humility. And I pray if we're not there, you'd help us to get there. Recognizing, God, that just this one epistle has so much, Lord, to offer to us in our spiritual life with you. So much more than we might think. I think, Lord, of the Corinthians, people that spoke in tongues, prophesied, moved out in every gift that's listed. But Paul said in chapter 3, verse 1, that they're carnal, babes in Christ. They can only take in milk. Well, but God, outwardly they look so spiritual. But inwardly they were babes. There was divisions. Lord, there was all kinds of schisms within the body. Help us, Lord, not to be like the Corinthians. Help us, God, in the midst of grace, mercy, the blood of Jesus, to not be those that abuse, but those that use the blood of Jesus and its effect affects us in the world seat. God, help us to strike the balance, to understand that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we would live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Help us, Lord, to be a spiritual people, Lord, in the way you think spiritual things are. Though we speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, it profits nothing. God, though we have faith to move mountains, though we give our body to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. But love, Lord, is kind. Oh God, just that we'd be kind, that we'd be tender-hearted, that we'd forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Love doesn't boast. Lord, we could go through the list and just say, God, that's what you've called us to. Jesus, you said, on this commandment hangs all the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all of your heart. Oh, Lord, that's the end of a Christian, is to, Lord, find himself loving you, God, and loving his neighbor. And as James touches on those issues so closely. So help, Lord. Please help us. Help us to change, Lord, and grow and be different. Help us to go forward. Help us, Lord, not to be self-deceived, but help us to be those that self-examine our hearts with your word and those that walk in your grace to find the victory and the hope. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse our body from sin, from unrighteousness, from compromise, from the lack of integrity. Oh God, help us, please. Minister to us. Be glorified, Lord, we pray. In this church, your church, be high and lifted up. And be exalted. Lord, we pray that as we go through the book of James would go through us and transform us into the image of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and just pray you bless communion now as we come and think and remember you as we examine our own hearts and confess our sin. Bless, Lord, the worship team as they lead us. And be magnified, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.